Good morning.
Good morning.
As you can see, we're going to cover Luke 3. Also, we're going to be kind of jumping around a little bit with some other scripture references. Some of those were in the sword drills. So, but keep your finger at Luke 3. But let's first ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to open your word. We thank you that you gave it to us so freely, that we enjoy such a privilege to open it, to study it. And we ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, that you would lead us into all truth, and that whatever we study in your word, that we would be convicted, and that we would be compelled to put it into practice in our daily lives, that it would not be just a exercise of intellectual learning, but rather allowing your Holy Spirit to pierce our conscience and to alter our behavior, to bring us in line with that which pleases you. And ultimately, let all we say and do glorify you and lift up your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just give thanks and ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, so just a little bit of recap as to the first two chapters of Luke that had been discussed in the weeks prior to this. Remember in chapter 1 we did the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, and then implied in that, although not explicitly said in the chronology, we also have the conception of John the Baptist, right? That would occur sometime in chapter 1. But then we have the announcement of the birth of Jesus in chapter 1, and then Jesus' miraculous conception and Mary's reaction to that also in chapter 1. Then Mary visits Elizabeth, and then the birth of John the Baptist occurs at the end of chapter 1. Then we move into the birth of Jesus, chapter 2, and as our brother shared last week, we had the growth of Jesus from infant to young adult. And we saw how he remained behind in the temple and was asking questions and really impressing those hearing his command and his authority at such a young age. And we ended by hearing that Jesus grew in favor with men and was blessed with maturity and in favor of God, right? So that's how we ended in chapter 2. Now, in the section we covered today, it's the title that I've given, and maybe some of your Bibles have this section heading as the ministry of John the Baptist. But in reality, you could also title this the preparation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. John was sent as the forerunner to Christ, and as our other brother shared this morning, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. And so we have this introduction of John the Baptist, but really he's functioning in his ordained ministry, which is to prepare the way of the Lord. So that, keep that in mind as we go over this section of scripture. Really, it's ministry of John the Baptist, but it's the forerunner to the real ministry, which is the ministry of Jesus Christ. For the purpose of what we're going to review today, I've broken this down into chunks. If you look in your Bible, they could also be kind of divided in this way. Maybe some Bibles have this division, maybe some don't. But this is a section of Scripture, verses 1 through 20, that does lend itself to being kind of broken down and digested in chunks like this. So the first section is the introduction of John. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, just to kind of review the characters here, there's a lot of information here. And we need to really gather some background information before we can really understand the impact of these two verses. Tiberius Caesar was the second Roman emperor, stepson of the founder of the Roman Empire. And his full name being Tiberius Claudius Nero. Caesar being a descriptive title for the Roman emperor, similar to the title of Pharaoh. I spent a lot of years assuming that Caesar was a particular person, and I thought, like most people think, that it's Julius Caesar, that was Caesar. But in reality, Caesar is a descriptive title of the emperor. So Pontius Pilate is mentioned next, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Pontius Pilate was a Roman prefect who was appointed to the to be governor of the Tetrarchy of Judea. Now, at that time, when he was appointed Tetrarchy, he was taking over for one of the sons of Herod, right? Samaria and Idumea were joined together in Judea. So Judea is generally thought of as being a Roman province, but it included the area of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. And that was a area of the Holy Land that was under direct Roman rule. And we'll see how that came about in a moment. But Pontius Pilate was ruling from 26 AD to 36 AD. Now, between these two things, between these two Roman representatives of the government, Luke, who said his purpose was to give an orderly account of all those things, writes in these two declarations of who was governing at the time. He really gives us a lot of information. If you look, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar ruled from AD 14 to AD 37. So right then you can narrow in and say this time that Luke is talking about, is talking about AD 29. And so he is giving an orderly account. These aren't just random details. And I don't think the Holy Spirit really calls out any random details in Scripture. And this is an area where by this you can determine, okay, now what time period are we talking about, and then relate to when Christ was born. This is ultimately information that can help you determine the year of Christ's birth. So we've talked about a prefect. Pontius Pilate was a prefect. A tetrarch, as is also mentioned here, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. A tetrarch is the ruler of a tetrarchy, which is one-fourth of a province, of a Roman province. So the Roman Empire, what they would do is, when they would conquer a land, they would need to appoint someone to rule over that land. And they would generally appoint someone that was politically connected, powerful, or a member of the family. Someone who had influence or someone who had the ability to convince the Senate back in Rome that they deserved to be the ruler. In the case of the characters we see here, it says Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and then it says Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis. His brother Philip. The Herod being talked about here is Herod Antipas. The Philip being talked about here could also be referred to, some scholars refer to him as Herod Philip. And now, does anyone know why they would be called Herod Philip or Herod Antipas? Anyone have the young people, there you go.
Because they were of the same family line.
They were of the same family line, right. Herod being the family name. And these, Philip and Herod Antipas, being the sons of Herod the Great. Now, young people, who was Herod the Great, and what was he famous for, or infamous for, I should say? Herod the First or Herod the Great? What was he doing earlier in the Scripture, around the time of Jesus' birth? That's exactly right. Herod the Great, these guys' father, he was the one that wanted to kill all the newborn babies, 2 years and younger, in order to eliminate that which the wise men had called the king of the Jews, the rightful king of the Jews. He wanted to eliminate that threat. That is this guy's father. And also it's interesting to note, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. The other brother, Archelaus, the other son of Herod, he was appointed the Tetrarch of Judea, but he had such uprising, because this area included the area of Jerusalem, kind of the hotbed of the area. It included that area and was such a scene of unrest that he was declared incompetent, and Rome took that region back into its fold for direct rule. So that's how Pontius Pilate gets into this scene. Years after the brother Archelaus is deposed, Pontius Pilate is installed as the governor of the region. So that's how Pontius Pilate gets into the mix. Now, another thing to note here is that this family, the family of Herod, was Idumean, or another way to say that is they were Edomites, descendants of Esau. So they had a claim to being members of the Jewish nation, being Jewish, but Jews did not consider them to be fully Jewish. So Herod would do building projects in order to try to appease and appeal to the sensibilities of the Jews in the area. Like, for example, what would be his most famous building project? Herod's temple. Herod spent a lot of resources and poured it into the building of the temple in order to appease and garner favor with the Jews, but in reality, Herod and his family would never be truly accepted and loved by the Jewish people because they considered them to only be half Jewish. So, also to note here, what we're talking about, when this passage of scripture is talking about Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, a region of Trachonitis, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. The scripture is laying out, and you can only kind of see this if you're looking at the map. This is Pontius Pilate, right? That's his area of governorship in the province of Judea, right? Caesar being in charge of this whole area, Caesar being the emperor of the entire Roman Empire. Pontius Pilate being in charge of Judea. The next area described is Galilee, right? So Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. The scripture is laying out the fact that these rulers are being described to us in descending order of power and influence. Obviously, Judea, Caesar being emperor over the whole realm, Judea being where Jerusalem is, the center of this area, really. And then we work outward from there. Galilee is farther from Judea, where the center is, then up in Iturea, and then Abilene. Also, these people are less renowned. Pontius Pilate, pretty much everyone knows who Pontius Pilate is. He's infamous for his involvement in this story. Also Herod. I mean, Herod is involved in the trial of Jesus. But then we get out here, and we're talking about Philip, who really knows about Philip. There's not much known about him. He's less renowned than his brothers. And then when we talk about Licinius, aside from reading it in Luke, who had ever really heard of Licinius? History does not really deal well with Licinius in terms of remembrance. They don't. There's two Licinius's mentioned in history, and this is the one that is thought of as really being almost anonymous in history. So that is what the scripture is laying out for us in this passage. We also talk about Annas and Caiaphas. Now, this is strange. It says, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. How many high priests were there, really? There was only one high priest. Right? But the reality is Annas was high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD and was deposed by the Roman authorities. Once Rome got involved in things, it became treacherous and political. And so they removed Annas and installed Caiaphas. But Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. So the Jewish people continued to recognize Annas as the rightful high priest. Caiaphas was the one installed by Rome. And because they were father-in-law and son-in-law, they functioned in this relationship where Caiaphas was the one Rome recognized. Annas was the one the Jews recognized. And they were almost like a partnership of convenience. And because they were related through marriage, they shared this title and functioned as two high priests. Now, what is the point of all this? This is information. Now, what's the point? You see all these characters and all these terms that we discussed. Herod had three sons. Herod Antipas, that's the one that Jesus would appear before. Annas and Caiaphas and their kind of crazy relationship. But what is the key to this passage of Scripture? The key is the Word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. All the powerful people involved here, from emperor down to powerful governor, down to tetrarch, down to anonymous guy we don't even think about in history anymore. All those people of the world, the Word of God did not come to them. The Word of God came to the son of Zacharias and young people. Yeah. Zacharias and who's John the Baptist's mother? We covered that a couple weeks ago. My daughter is named after her. Elizabeth. John the Baptist, son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, whom the Scripture describes as being righteous and walking blameless before God. That's who the Word of God comes to. God is not impressed with political power. God is not impressed with the scheming and the murder and the conniving and the positioning of the Roman Empire. He's not impressed with Annas and Caiaphas and their relationship with each other and sharing this position of religious authority. The Word of God came to the son of two humble servants that waited a long time and prayed a long time for a son. And he gave them a son. He told them that she would be with child and that their son would be great in the sight of the Lord. That's what we see here. We see the Word of God coming to the humble and the faithful. We see God's promises being kept. And that's the real message in all this section of Scripture. Now we continue on in verse 3 through 6. This is kind of a continuation of John's introduction. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, which we had as our sword drill, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, when it says that John went into all the region around the Jordan, really what we're talking about is this area right here. Jordan River, from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, this is the area of ministry that we're talking about with John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting, there is one point. Does anyone remember Luke 1:17? Gabriel was telling Zacharias that his son would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's interesting that at the end of Elijah's ministry, this is the area, especially the southern Jordan, is the area where Elijah wrapped up his ministry. And in fact, in that passage we talked about in 2 Kings, when Elijah is brought up into heaven in the chariot of Israel, scholars believe that it probably happened down here across from Jericho. And there's good evidence of that because the prophets of Jericho came out and saw it. But also, scholars believe or have strong belief that this is the area where John the Baptist actually baptized Jesus. We can't be dogmatic about that point. But it is interesting that John the Baptist is described as going forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this is where Elijah's ministry finished off. This is where scholars believe John the Baptist baptized Jesus. So it's just kind of an interesting piece of information that the Scripture provides here. Now, the real meat of this... my laser is going. The real meat of this point is preaching the baptism of repentance. He went forth into all the region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. The idea here is that John's baptism was an outward sign that was administered as a result of an inward change of heart. Baptism being that ceremonial washing through the immersion in water. But the idea is that the baptism was the evidence or the ceremony that publicly declared that one had repented of their sin. Now, because John is the forerunner to Christ, he's not preaching that his baptism would save. That's not the idea here. The idea is that he's preparing the hearts of the people and that salvation would follow. So repentance here, and John this is his ministry, and his ministry is one of preaching repentance, so this is going to be a common theme as we move forward. But repentance is something that he stresses, and it's not simply the fear of consequences. That's the key here. That's the key to see. It's not the fear of the consequences of the penalty of sin. It's not the sorrow for sin, but it's more than that. Repentance is turning away from sin, to acknowledging that you've sinned against God, and acknowledging that God is right and we are wrong, and forsaking sin, turning away from it. That the idea is to turn and to turn away from, to forsake sin, and to humbly go before God and say, I want your will, not mine. I want what you say to be true in my life, not what I think. That's what repentance is. It's not, I'm sorry. That's part of it. That's a small little first step. But that's not what repentance is. That's more like penance. You're sorry you sinned. You may not even be sorry you sinned. You may be sorry you got caught. And that's what the world thinks of today. Asking forgiveness, it's, I'm sorry I got caught, not that I've sinned against God and being sorry for it. And we think about that in the account of the wayward son, where he went away. He was in dire circumstance. He was with the pigs and wanted what they had to eat. He realized his condition, but if you recall, he didn't say, Father, I'm so hungry that I had to come home because I'm near starving to death. He said, Father, I've sinned against you and against God. There was a recognition of repentance there, a recognition of the condition, but also a recognition that he had to turn away from his life and turn towards God. So that's the key here, and we can't stress that enough. It's not being sorry. It's turning to God and saying, I want your will for my life and not mine. Luke 15:7 also illustrates that. It says that, I say to you likewise that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. That's how important God views when one turns from their sin and turns towards him. There's joy in heaven. Now what follows here is a reference to, and we read it in our sword drill, Isaiah 43-5. Now this is a view. This is Isaiah was talking more about the return of the people into the land and a restoration at that time. But it really, since Luke ties this in with its true meaning as being a prophecy of what John the Baptist's ministry would be, the imagery here is that of one of a road builder or one who clears the way for the king. It would be a common practice at this time if a king were traveling. And we see it today. I don't know. Has anyone ever been outside when the president is either coming or going? Has anyone seen that? Raise your hand if you've seen that type of thing. I've seen it. Beth and I saw it in, where were we? We were in Baltimore. So it was during the election of... I think it was George W. Bush's re-election, right? So we're standing out front. We were at a marriage conference. And It was a fleet of black SUVs that came by. Some of them stopped, and some of them kept going, and they just lined the streets. And then we realized that that who was speaking? Someone was speaking at a hotel nearby. It might have been George W. Bush. But these Suburbans were blocking off every street for miles. And the idea was that there could be nothing that could hinder the arrival of the President of the United States. Sometimes, in fact, I've seen it in Philadelphia where they sometimes the police forces come out and they have a motorcade. And if you've seen a police motorcade that precedes the President, it's pretty impressive. They usually have, you know, between 10 and 20 Harley-Davidsons, and they're driving in formation, and it's very loud, and it's very, you know, noticeable. But the purpose of it is to clear the way for the arrival of a dignitary so that nothing could impede his progress. And that's the idea here. John is preparing the way of the Lord to make the path straight, to level out his way so that his arrival would be unimpeded. His arrival would be smooth, and his arrival would be clear and unmistakable. And then look at verse 6. That's a detail that is highlighted. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. That does not mean that all flesh will be saved. What that's saying is that the salvation that God sends forth will be accessible and available to all. It speaks of the accessibility of the salvation that God would send. So, this section, what, you know, the real question is, this is information, but what's the real key here? If we take verses 3 through 6 together, we see that the picture that John is preaching, that everyone who would be saved must repent in order to prepare their hearts to receive salvation. John is the one who was sent to prepare the way for the Lord. He was not God's salvation. He was the one sent to make that way smooth and to prepare the way, to prepare the hearts. God sent him to prepare the hearts of those that would be saved. Salvation would follow in the person of Jesus Christ, and those who would repent would be prepared to receive salvation. But if you take even kind of one step higher and look at it, you can generalize this message or this picture by saying, repentance first, then salvation. One cannot be saved if they don't recognize their need for a Savior. If you do not repent of your sin, you do not recognize the condition of sinfulness and your estate, your lost estate. If you do not repent, you haven't realized that you're in that condition, and therefore you won't think you need to be saved. And that's the message here. Repent first, then salvation. Ironside, in his book, Except Ye Repent, actually puts it very well. He says, God desires truth in the inward parts. The blessed man is still the one in whose spirit there is no guile. It is forever true that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. It can never be out of place to proclaim salvation by free, unmerited favor to all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it needs to be ever insisted on that the faith that justifies is not a mere intellectual process, not simply crediting certain historical facts or doctrinal statements, but it is a faith that springs from a divinely wrought conviction of sin, which produces a repentance that is sincere and genuine. That's the picture that we're seeing in this section right here. And we turn to verse 7 through 9. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For so I say unto you, that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, first of all, look and notice. Multitudes came out. There were a lot of people that responded to his message. He was preaching in the wilderness. They had to travel out to see him. Multitudes came out. Multitudes came out. Some came out of sincere conviction, and we'll see this. Some came out because there was a guy preaching in camel hair, and they wanted to see what was going on. How could anyone eat locusts? And they wanted to see that. So multitudes responded. And look at John's response here. Brood of vipers. That sounds pretty harsh. And it is pretty harsh. That's another way of saying, you children of treacherous people. That's kind of the idea there. Vipers, obviously, a venomous snake. Brood being family. So it's kind of like, you offspring of treacherous people. That's his rebuke. And then he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The implication there is that he hadn't. He's saying, who warned you to come out here? Who warned you to flee from the judgment that is coming? Apparently, some of the people coming out were insincere in their desire to be there. They were coming out to be baptized, but they were not coming out of a conviction of sin and a desire to repent. So that's why such a harsh rebuke from John there. They had come out because maybe they thought, oh well, he's baptizing to remit sin. And he's saying, no, that's not it. And he's rebuking them strongly. Then he goes on to say, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They recognize, at least, that there's a judgment coming. And what he's saying is, if you know there's a judgment coming, and you know that God is a righteous and holy judge, bear fruits worthy of repentance. What he's saying is, there needs to be evidence of repentance in your life. Your life must show that you've repented and turned towards God. That's what he's saying here. It's not his baptism that saves. It's not his baptism that puts one on the path to be rightly oriented to God. Repentance gives forth fruit, and that fruit is the evidence of one that has desired to be right with God. And that's what he's saying here. And then he says, we have Abraham. Do not begin to say we have Abraham as our father. Turn to John 8:31, please. This is an interesting part. Luke, we're going to see this again. Luke has written an orderly account, and we'll see how he relates to other portions of Scripture. It's really the Holy Spirit that is intertwining these things as a witness. But look at John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him. Read that with me. Read that with me. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if a son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Then they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this part in Luke, knowing that that's really where their heart was. And it's amazing, I find that amazing, that they literally said what John the Baptist told them not to say. He knew where their heart was. It's literally, that's the issue with some that he is addressing here. What they're saying is, We have this righteousness that we've inherited due to our membership in the nation of Israel. And if they're religious leaders, they add to that and say, look, we are pious Jews. We are the true descendants of Abraham. And John the Baptist is saying, no, it's not the fact that you are a Jew. It's not the fact that you are a member of a pious religious organization. Do not say that, because that's not true. God can raise children up to Abraham from these stones. And some scholars believe that's actually a reference to the fact that God could raise up children out of the Gentile nations that surround Israel. He doesn't need members of the nation of Israel. He wants those that whose hearts have turned towards him and are genuine in their desire to be a child of God. That's who he wants. Don't rely on your family association or your church membership is the application for us today. And now he says, and he continues on, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The idea there is that judgment is at hand. The axe will be laid to the trees. And in, but in Luke 13:6-9, Jesus himself tells a parable of a man who visits his vineyard and finds a tree that has borne no fruit. And the attendant of the field says, let's wait, let's give it some time, and we'll see if fruit comes. I'll fertilize the tree, I'll dig around it. And the man says, okay, we'll give it some time. He leaves and comes back, and he says, that tree has not borne any fruit. Chop it down and get rid of it. And that's the idea here. Judgment is coming. Those that have not repented are in danger of the judgment, to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. The fire speaking of the judgment of God. And that's what that's the message here. It's the heart. It's not the association. It's not who you are. It's not what church you're belonging to. It's not what family you were born into. It's the heart right towards God. Turning on to verse 10. Now here's the reaction to his preaching. So the people asked him, what shall we do then? He answered them and said, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So you see, some of the people that came out weren't all brood of vipers. Some were motivated by a true desire to get right with God. They were convicted by John's message. And they ask him, what shall we do then? The idea in their question is, all right, how do we show that we've repented? What is it that we need to, what is this, what are these fruits that you're talking about? How can we see these fruits that are evidence of genuine repentance? And he tells them, the first admonition applies to everyone. He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him share with those who have none. The idea there is, you could summarize that as being similar to the command to love your neighbor as yourself. This is applicable to everyone. We all have the ability to care for those around us in need. So this is a general statement. This is a general fruit of repentance. Care for one another. And you might say, for us as believers, to show concern for the lost. In our day, there are millions around us that are lost. They have no tunic. They have no food. They are dead and naked and in a lost estate. Our concern should be for our fellow men and women that are lost today. That's the application for us in our modern time. Now, his next admonition is to tax collectors. And everyone, I think, realizes that tax collectors are used as an example of someone that's despised in Scripture. And the reason being is, they were conscripted by the Romans. They were generally, in this area, they were generally locals. So they would conscribe Jews to collect the Roman taxes from other Jews. So that automatically put them in a hated standing. But they went further by handling all that money. They began to collect more taxes than they had to turn over to Rome. And they would keep the difference. And that's how they would enrich themselves. Zacchaeus, in his kind of interaction with Jesus, says that he will return that which he has stolen, and I believe he says fourfold. The idea is that he had taken a lot from people that he shouldn't have and put it in his own pocket. And that's why the tax collectors, John is speaking directly to the hardest thing for them, because this is how they put money in their pockets. So he's speaking to the heart of the matter, basically. He's basically saying, don't cheat on your taxes, if you can put it that way, but in reverse. Don't hold the taxes that should be going back to Rome. Then he addresses soldiers. And this is another specific admonition. Soldiers at that time, some scholars believe this was temple soldiers, not Romans. And they say that because this is a crowd of mainly Jewish people. I don't think we can be dogmatic about that point either. But regardless, the application is true. Soldiers at this time had power. They were kind of a combination of military and police. So they had the power to hold those accountable to the law. They were notorious for a number of things. They were notorious for trying to intimidate people into doing what they wanted. Right? They were also notorious for slandering others for advancement in their career. And that's what John is referencing here. They were also notorious for intimidating and slandering people in order to extort money out of them. This is another case of a financial implication. So John is saying, stop doing that. Perform your duty and don't engage in these things. So that's really the message here from this section, that first of all, we all can show fruit of repentance in our lives through honest care for other people. That's a general and universal. But then there's more specific. The idea here is that the tax collectors, he didn't tell them to stop their job. He said to do it honestly. You can do your work unto the Lord. In fact, we are commanded to do our work unto the Lord. And that's the idea here. Stop abusing your power and influence and do your work honorably. Also, soldiers. He didn't tell them to quit being a soldier. He told them, be a soldier, but do your duty honestly and with honor. Fruits of repentance show in everyday life, I guess you could say. Verses 15 through 17, now as the people were in expectation and reasoning in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The people began to wonder. Here was this man preaching powerfully and declaring God's word. They started to wonder, could this be the Messiah? They were in expectation. Now, part of their expectation was, at this time, they expected the Messiah to come and deliver them from underneath the heel of the Roman Empire. They envisioned a Messiah that would return them to glory as a nation. And so they started to wonder, well, is this the one? And clearly he said, no. I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. He says, baptize you with water. That's his baptism of repentance. But he says, the one that is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's speaking of Holy Spirit coming upon those that would believe, that repented and received salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the That's what he's talking about, baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of fire is talking about the judgmental work of the Messiah. There are those that will be saved. There are those that will refuse to repent and be lost. The baptism of fire speaks of his judgment, the role of Messiah in judgment. And to make that point, he says, he follows that with his depiction of the winnower. Now, a winnower was one that, when the harvest came in, to separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff is the part that you don't want. So the winnower would take a fan or a big rake type of thing, a fork, a pitchfork, and throw the bundle up in the air. And the wind would come. This would be done kind of on an elevated spot where the wind was coming through. The chaff would be blown downwind, and the wheat would remain. So the idea here is that the Messiah would separate those that were his from those that were not his. The chaff would be burned up in judgment. The wheat would be gathered unto him. And that's the idea there. And that speaks of, it echoes that point about the baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. The saving presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. The fire of judgment for those that refuse to repent. Now, it's interesting. In Mark 1:4, we don't have to turn there, but in Mark 1:4, Mark gives an account of this, and he's talking to and describing a similar event. I don't think it's necessarily the same event. It might be. But the Holy Spirit edits the text, and in Mark 1, John seems to be addressing those that have believed. And he talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but does not include the description of the baptism by fire. And I think that's an interesting part where perhaps the Holy Spirit directed and gave a contrast. Here, John the Baptist is addressing both believers and unbelievers. In Mark, that it says that those that believed came forward, and he talks to them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but omits the part about judgment. And that's an indication that believers do not experience the fire of judgment in this way. And here's the final two verses. Verse 18 through 20. And with many exhortations he preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, added on top of all this that he threw John in prison. Now, Luke is making reference to the fact that Herod was behaving in a poor way with his family member, and he was being rebuked publicly for that. And because of that public rebuke, John was put in prison, and later we'll get detail of how that he was actually executed in prison. Scholars estimate that John the Baptist's ministry was about 1 year out of prison and maybe 2 years in prison. So about 3 years or slightly less than 3 years, but the majority of it spent in prison because of his rebuke of Herod. Now, Luke is really summarizing this section because he's getting on to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so this is just a summary of the fact that John preached and then was imprisoned. The last evil was worst of all is the idea here. What he had done, Herod had done with Herodias was evil, but he added on that the icing on the cake was that he had shut John up in prison. A prophet that Jesus himself called the greatest of all. Shut him in prison, the evil worse than all. Now, what can you say from all these things, from these sections of Scripture? I think there's a few key takeaways here. One is that God uses the faithful. He's not impressed with the powerful or the influential or the wealthy or the long-standing member of the church. He is impressed with those whose hearts are orientated towards him, who are humble and faithful and wait for him. That's the person that the Lord wants to use. A key takeaway here is repentance before salvation. One cannot be saved unless they realize their true condition. They can be sorry for sin, But being sorry for sin is not the same as turning from sin and renouncing it and turning to God. And another key takeaway here is that the fruits of repentance can be seen in our daily lives. It's not just going to the temple and making a big show, and Jesus talks about that in the his parable, or actually his description of the Pharisee and the tax collector going to the temple and pray. The Pharisee raised his hands and prayed so everyone could hear. The tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he said, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." Jesus said that tax collector went away justified. God is not interested in show. He's interested in our hearts. And that's the key to this section of Scripture. Thank you. All right. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we depart. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for, first of all, the great privilege we had today, this morning, entering into your fellowship at the table, Lord. Just remembering what your Son did for us by giving his body to be beaten and crucified, and shedding his blood on the cross, Lord. We thank you for that precious time. Thank you for that privilege. Lord, we also thank you for the privilege of joining together and studying your word and opening it, reading it, and hearing it. And Lord, please allow us to put it into practice in our lives. Let it go with us as we depart from here. Let it remain with us and remain in our thoughts and our meditations, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to have your word so freely and to have it without fear of persecution, as many do around the world. Lord, let us never take that privilege for granted. Let us always make use and make use of the time to study and be about your word and be about your business, Lord. And Lord, in our everyday lives, let us show fruits of repentance. Let us truly forsake our sin and not let that sin interrupt our fellowship with you. But Lord, let us turn from our sin. As 1 John says, that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, Lord. Let us put that into practice in our daily lives as well. Now let us go from here, and we think of all those that could not be here, that are traveling. We ask for safety for them and allow them to return safely to us the next time we meet. Now send us off with your blessing and in safety, Lord. We just give thanks for all these things and ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.